And I would suggest that we connect the last few verses of our chapter with the 17th verse of the next chapter, which gives us the very heart of the subject that we've had before us.
From verse 17 of the 11th chapter, then.
For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now reading from verse 17 of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11:17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. and the rest will I set in order when I come.
In our study of the Word of God, to notice how God skillfully brings together things in the precious Word in a way that only He could do. And in our 10th chapter, we find that wonderful thing happening. We have seen how the lofty truths of the Lord's table are brought before us. But in the very same chapter, we see that we have admonitions against idolatry and sin and uncleanness and fornication. But not only that, in this same chapter, we see that God also brings before us some very practical considerations that meet us right where we live. And so that's what we have in the remaining part of chapter 10, and I'd like to make a few remarks upon it, which have been helpful to me. In verse 24, it says, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." Here we have an admonition to seek the good of others. Well, that's not perhaps such a lofty and deep truth, but it's very practical and very necessary that we as Christians should spend our lives seeking the good of others and seek to live selfless lives that will glorify God, be a blessing to our brethren and to our fellow men. Let no man seek his own good, but the good of others. Now, there's an interesting thing that I want to share with you regarding verse 25. Whatsoever is sold into shambles. What are the shambles? The shambles is another word for the meat market or the butcher shop. So here we have God taking up a very practical and important subject for these Corinthians, a subject that most of us have never faced, but they faced it, and that was the availability of the meat that they would buy to eat. So they would go to the meat market and buy some meat. Maybe they were going to buy a roast for supper. How are you going to determine which of the meat had been offered in sacrifice to idols and which had not? Well, the Lord says it really doesn't make any difference as far as the meat is concerned, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and animals don't sin. So a beef roast that came from an animal that was offered in sacrifice to idols is really no different than a beef roast taken from an animal that was not. A pound of beef is a pound of beef. There's no difference as far as God's concerned, unless it becomes a matter of testimony and of conscience. Now, I'd like to share with you something that was very helpful to me to understand this portion, and this is not the only place in Corinthians where we would be profited if we have an understanding of this matter of the meat that was offered in sacrifice to idols. I understand that in the idolatrous sacrifices, the animals which were killed and offered in sacrifice to idols were divided into three parts. One-third of the animal that was sacrificed was used in the idolatrous ceremony, perhaps burned on the heathen altar. Another third of that animal, which had been offered in sacrifice, was given to the idol priest for their food. And the remaining third of that animal, which had been offered in sacrifice to idols, was sold in the butcher shop. So this presents the problem, and this explains this verse.
You go to a butcher shop and you look over the meat, how are you going to know which had been used in the heathen sacrifice and which had not? Well, you don't. And if you buy it, cook it up and eat it, one beef roast will be the same as another, because, as we said, animals don't sin. But if someone makes a point of this and says to you, as you picked out this beef roast, Mr. Jennings, this beef roast you picked out was offered in sacrifice to idols. Well, then Mr. Jennings would say, well, thank you so much. I'll have the next one. I won't take that one because I don't have any fellowship with idols. So if a point is made of it, then for conscience sake, then you, to be faithful to the Lord, you pass that up. But as far as the beef is concerned, there is no difference. One roast would make just as good a stew as the other. But if it comes to a question of testimony, where the name of the Lord would be dishonored if you showed a fellowship by buying that particular piece of meat, then you pass it up and go to another one. So that's a helpful understanding of verse 25. And then I thought I would also point out that in verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go. And some folks have the idea that Christians should have absolutely no social connections with anybody that's not in fellowship at the Lord's table. Well, such a thing is not taught in the Scriptures. There are times when we are invited in a social way to participate in the bounty of our neighbors or others. And if we feel that the Lord's name will be glorified in our accepting that invitation, it would not be dishonorable to go. It says, if you be disposed to go, and eat what they provide you, and ask no questions. So let's not be so narrow that we can only say good morning to people who are in the meeting. We'll have no testimony in this world if we act like that. We're here to radiate the Spirit of Christ, who accepted the invitations of the Pharisees to their homes for dinner. He ate what was given to them, and then he carried them into more valuable subjects and brought their souls into the presence of God. We are in this world to represent Christ, and we can do that by acting Christ-like in our social affairs. But if a point is made of the food, as it says, if anyone says, well, now the man that invites you to this home and says, well, now my wife has made a lovely roast and it came right out of the idol temple. Well, then you'll have to take your stand for God when his name might be dishonored. But if that subject doesn't come up, well, the stake is just as good one way or another if the Lord's name is not involved. And your thought is that you want to be faithful to the Lord and that you don't want to have his name dishonored. And I thought I'd mention another thing in this remaining part of the chapter, and that is in verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, that there's liberty in what we eat and what we drink? But let it be to the glory of God. And I hope you don't come to me and say to me, Brother Ron, I believe you'll be more spiritual if you eat more carrots. Well, brethren, such things only cause division among God's people, and they're not Christianity at all. If you can drink a Pepsi-Cola and get energy from it to go on and enjoy the afternoon meeting, go ahead and drink your Pepsi or your Coke. The kingdom of God is not meat or not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So let's not get overoccupied with our food that we eat, but let's be concerned about our testimony. And I think that these principles are very helpful and practical. Whatsoever therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we're asked to seek the welfare of others with whom we live, We're asked to keep the name of the Lord Jesus honored in our ways, and whether it be in the things we eat or drink or whatever we do. So I just thought I'd mention those few practical things. And I find it quite marvelous to find such practical and down-to-earth matters brought out in such a chapter where we've had such other most precious and lofty principles brought before us.
Just to add to what our brother Ron has brought before us, two verses. The one is in Luke 15, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." If he hadn't done that, there wouldn't be any salvation. And Hebrews 13, verse 9, "Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein."
Our brother Yoshio Takashima is here from Japan, and he serves the Lord there. And he wasn't able to express himself this morning, but he wanted to speak of Mephibosheth, how he ate continually at David's table. A little picture of the one whom God has shown mercy to, ourselves, and now we sit continually, and that'll be forever, at the Lord's table. I thought it was a lovely thought that he expressed, and it's in the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel. I won't go any further, but I just wanted to mention that because that was on his heart and he couldn't express himself to us. Well, then we have three mentioned here, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Now, you may be a Jew, or you may be a Gentile, but when you belong to the Lord, you're a part of the Church of God. God doesn't see you any longer as a Jew or as a Gentile. You may nationally be a Jew or nationally a Gentile, but in God's sight, He's looking at you now as a part of the Church of God, that which He Himself has brought about through His grace for His own glory and for our blessing.
And that I've heard on the radio at times programs which are directed to the Jews, to reach the Jews, and they're usually run by those that were converted from Judaism. And I've heard them say numbers of times that they're still Jews. They cling to that. And just in the light of what you've just said, it's a mistake. Whether you were a Jew or a Gentile before you were saved, if you're saved, you're a member of the Church of God, member of the body of Christ. God doesn't view you any longer as a Jew or a Gentile. And to cling to the old things, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Jew or Gentile, whatever we were before, that's all done with. All things are become new. And so I think it's important that we don't hold on to the old things. Regardless of what they were, we've now become, in Christ, a new creation and a member of the most glorious institution that God has ever instituted, the Church of God, the body of Christ.
Paul was a Jew, and he still maintained in his ministry in Romans the fact that Israel was yet going to be blessed. And his prayer for Israel was that they might be blessed. Not that he any longer identified himself with them in that position, but he was looking forward to the time when Israel would be blessed, brought back into their own land, and have the full blessing on the earth that God had intended for them. And that was the right spirit that he held in regard to the Jews. But he was no longer a Jew in that sense himself.
Why do you believe that verse 32 is brought out in this chapter? Does that verse have a particular bearing on the chapter that we've considered? It's interesting that it occurs in this chapter, and I would like to hear my brethren tell us why such a verse occurs in this chapter.
It's the new order that has been brought in that completes the counsels of God. The old was nations, and so on, as you have in Colossians. You're no longer a part of that, but you've entirely separated from it, and God has a new order of things that is going to glorify Christ and satisfy His own heart. It's the church of God. It's that which He Himself has wrought in Christ. And so He brings it into this subject. So we can see clearly that there's entirely new order.
Did with the one who is the center of all God's thoughts and purposes and counsels and relates to that subject of Christ the center, God recognizes no other center. The first man was a center of the creation at the beginning and given lordship and dominion over it. He fell from it through the deceit of Satan and lost that place. Satan has claimed the lordship and taken over as God of this world and introduced idolatry, and men set up their own ideas and thoughts of a center, but God has only one, and it is Christ. And the church, as we heard yesterday, is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. She is and will be ever associated with Christ, and now we have the privilege of expressing the truth of that center at the Lord's Supper, on the Lord's table, expressed in that one loaf, this truth that we're getting in the 11th chapter, which Paul received from heaven. Not that he didn't receive all his ministry from the ascended Christ, for he tells us in Galatians that he did, but he marks out at least four special revelations which were new, and truth as to the Lord's Supper, he says, I receive of the Lord. And so God is bringing before us the one who is the center, the church associated with Christ in that center, but still recognizing the other two groups who will get their blessing on the earth in the kingdom period. God began with man turning into the nations and then chose out a people and the seed of Abraham and made of them a race, and laterly they were called Jews, so that up to the formation of the church there only existed before God's eyes the two groups, the nations, the Gentiles, and the Jews. Now we have the new group, the church, which is to be associated with Christ in the heavenly side, looking on to the kingdom. The other two will be blessed in that period, but taken out now, either from Jew or Gentile, we are introduced into the new group before God for a heavenly portion.
The chapter has been fellowship, hasn't it? And if I'm doing something that hinders or that bothers someone else's conscience, well, it would hinder our fellowship with each other. I think we can understand that in talking about our relationship with one another. I was talking to a young man recently, and he was telling me about some serious trials that he was going through, and I was questioning to him a little bit as to whether the Lord might be speaking to him in some way, and he said, well, there's nothing in my life that bothers my conscience. So I said to him, is there anything in your life that bothers the conscience of your wife? And he said, I don't know. And I said, well, why don't you check? Why don't you ask her if there's anything in your home, in your lifestyle that bothers your wife? Why don't you ask her? You see, because that can hinder fellowship with each other. And I think that's what he's been talking about here. If there's something that I'm doing that bothers someone else's conscience, if I'm eating down at the restaurant and someone comes in and says, this has been offered to an idol, then I would be right in passing it by. I think that's what Brother Ron has brought out. But it seems to me that he's broadening the principle here as we reach out to the world in the gospel, because he's reaching beyond the bounds of the church into the land of the Jew and the Gentile. If I go to Mexico or some other land and there's something there that certain people feel wrong about, even though I have liberty as a Christian, it would hinder the work of the Lord in running roughshod over the conscience of those folks. So he is recommending to us a very unselfish life. The kind of life that says, I will leave anything out of my life if it will further the gospel and if it will further the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need that kind of thing because we're living in a land of extremely selfish people.
He'll balance to what you say, too, Dan, in verse 29, where it says, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So we are to respect the conscience of another person, and yet the apostle recognizes here in this verse that the conscience of another person is not what is to guide me in my actions before the Lord. And I think this is an important point, that we do not make another man's conscience the rule of our lives, but that the rule of our lives be the Word of God, and let that, the light of the Word of God shining in on my conscience, guide me. So I recognize what a person may feel, I respect, and I should seek to not give offense, neither to Jew nor to Gentile, nor to the Church of God in their various places, and yet at the same time recognize that although they feel that way, the rule of my conscience is not their conscience, but the precious Word of God. I think there's a real balance between what you say and what we have in verse 29.
And if you invite a Jew over for supper, don't feed him pork chop. It'll make it more difficult to you to talk to him about Jesus.
Selfishness is one of the things that characterizes most all of us. We may not realize it, but we wouldn't need exhortations if we weren't that way. In this last verse of this chapter, even as I please all men and all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, is characteristic of the new nature. It isn't characteristic of the old. We have to learn this. And some must learn it very slowly. Seeking the profit of others.
Was seeking the profit of the Corinthians when he begins in that 17th verse to point out their coming together was a mixed up confusion. They needed to be cleared up from that point, and he really is practicing what he says at the end of the 10th chapter in writing to them as he does. They were coming together and not discerning the difference between the remembrance of the Lord and their own common meal, and they had everything in disorder in connection with mixing up the two.
Yes, it was confusion brought in, and so he receives from the Lord what he delivers to them as to the table. It's a direct revelation here. We have a mention of the Lord's Supper in the Gospel. But here we have a direct revelation of it in this chapter 11. You notice in the 23rd verse, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and so on. That is, he received it directly from the Lord, as he did all his ministry. He didn't copy something. He received it directly from the Lord. And so this. And so this guards against what they've been doing. They've been allowing this sort of thing to dwindle down into confusion, making banquets of the Lord's Supper, and some were so poor they didn't have anything to bring, and each would eat his own supper, and some were not eating, and others were feasting and drinking, and some even drunken. That was the condition of the table at that time in that assembly. And so the apostle calls their attention to these things, seeking to set them right, but also to give a solemn warning as to the way in which they remember the Lord. That is, as it says, in an unworthy manner, unworthily. So that what this is about is really giving us the true meaning of the Lord's Supper and warning against anything that is contrary to that which was intended by the Lord when he set it up. It's a very solemn thing to be found at the table of the Lord. And everything that belongs to the old nature should long be gone in connection with the coming together to remember the Lord. Everything that belongs to us naturally, we must remember. We cannot bring those things into the worship of the Lord. I'm speaking now of the things of this life that even may be good in themselves. They don't belong there at the table. And our thoughts should be guarded that we're not taken up with temporal things. There's one thing before us at the Lord's table, that's his death, and also to remember him, not to be taken up with teaching, that sort of thing. That's not the place for it, at the breaking of bread, but to remember the Lord and to remember his death. I mentioned, too, the fact that it says not discerning the Lord's body. I know I'm going ahead a little in this subject, but I think it's good to see the picture before us. It's his own body that was broken, that is, was given for us, Scripture says. And this is what we should have before us. The sufferings of Christ, all that he passed through in our stead, taking our place. This is what is intended that we should be occupied with as we come together to remember the Lord. There's so many things that fill our minds during the week that we should guard against this so that in the week we should have those things before us that would prepare us for this occasion. Instead of coming in the last minute having been occupied with many other things that were entirely opposite from the Lord's Supper.
Evidently, in the early days, Sunday, Lord's Day, was not a holiday, and the Christians came together in the evening after work. They do that in other lands. I think they do that in Egypt, where the weekly holiday may be on a Friday or some other day of the week. But they came together in the evening and they had their love feast. It says in verse 20, when you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I'm not quite sure I get the real force of that. Maybe someone can give it to us, but for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper. The contrast in the 11th chapter is the Lord's Supper with one's own supper. Contrast in chapter 10 is the Lord's table with the table of demons. Here it's more of an individual thing, one's own supper. And they would bring their supper. The wealthy would bring quite a bit. The poor didn't have anything to eat. They didn't, like when we have a fellowship dinner, whatever anyone brings is spread out on the table and everyone partakes of it. But evidently the practice here was each would bring his own supper and he'd have his little whatever he brought and he would eat that with his family and then others would have theirs and some were kind of left out. It really wasn't the thought of communion. It wasn't really fellowship. And they ate and drank to excess, and so that when the time came to remember the Lord, which evidently followed upon this, the love feast that they had, some of them were inebriated. They weren't in a state to discern the Lord's body in the bread. And they ate unworthily, and God came in judgment. Some slept, that is, they died. Others were weak and sickly. This was the government of the Lord because of the way they were eating in a very unfit state of soul and not recognizing, not discerning the Lord's body. Is that the picture? Have I painted the picture correctly there, Brother Lundy?
I think so. Yes, I think so. But I think, too, that some had gone to a great extent further and probably didn't even realize what the supper was all about. It had become a habit to them. It had degenerated into something that was never intended, completely degeneration.
Could we have a little help on verse 19? Verse 19 of our chapter, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Could we have some helpful thoughts about that verse?
Well, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first 9 verses, takes up commendations. He speaks well of the saints. He speaks well of their gifts, what God has given them. He says everything that he can to commend them. And then he goes about from the 10th verse on through the 4th chapter to tell them about things that he wanted to correct among them. Just the opposite. Now he goes back to that subject, because that was the subject that started in the first chapter. And now he goes back to that subject again, and he warns them about these things, what they will develop into. And he brings it in connection with the supper, because that is a picture of the body of Christ, and heresies only divide the body. And so he brings this in at this time, which seems to me beautifully set in his place.
Solomon, serious verse here. To think about it, it says there must be. And the purpose of it is that those who are approved might be made manifest. Again, that is the positive side. Those who are approved might be made manifest. Am I meeting God's approval? It is only if I am following in the apostles' doctrine that I or you or any can meet his approval. And if we are in that apostles' doctrine, practically we are in communion and we are ready to express it as he gives the Lord's Supper so very preciously in this chapter. And these thoughts come to mind when we have sex and parties going off. Well, it's a warning to every one of us. Am I meeting God's approval? If not, he'll see that I get separated. I get divided up. So it comes down to a personal exercise about it, to continually go on in communion with the Lord. And I'd like to express again that in these first 11 chapters of this book, continually it is the Lord, the Lord, the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ who is brought before us. And we must, brethren, keep him before us, his person, his lordship, himself and who he is. And that will keep us. If we get our eyes on the storms and the waves, as we heard about Peter, we'll begin to sink. And if we get our eyes on men, then we have a party forming. And this has happened over and over again. So we must, I must, you must keep in communion with the Lord, having Him personally before us instead of looking at men or anything else.
Formed within the assembly, there's always a tendency on the part of all of us to want to be a part of some group by nature. And they could be formed either from those who are the, could we call them the spiritual leaders within the assembly, or those who are the followers. Let's identify three areas of truth. The first area is the area that we might call fundamental truth. And if someone has a difference in that area, let's say that has to do with the person or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no way that I could ever have fellowship with it. If someone did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, always a fellowshipper in eternity, backwards and forwards, I could not have fellowship with that person. The second area is the area that we might call important truth. truths that I feel are a part of the Word of God, but they are very, very important. And if someone has a difference with me on that area of important truth, well, I could still have fellowship with him, but I would pray for him that someday he might be enlightened to see the real truth. Let's give it, for instance, there. Someone might not believe in eternal security, or he may not believe that the rapture is going to occur before the tribulation. I might still continue my fellowship with him and hope and pray that he would enjoy the same truth that I have. I recently had lunch with a person, and he told me that he did not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was only in the midst of one particular group, that he was in the midst, and he put it this way, in an authoritative way, in the midst of all Christian groups. And perhaps, in a sense, there's some truth to that as far as the Lord being over all the church. But we disagreed with that. I disagreed with it. And still I continue my fellowship with that brother. There's areas of important truth that I'm not going to compromise on, but I will not allow it to affect my fellowship with him. Then there's the area of personal faith, where a man, according to Romans 14, if he so chooses, can eat a diet of herbs. If he so chooses, can honor one day or esteem one day above another, can eat or drink whatever he chooses if it's within the limits of God's Word. Now, someone who has a sectarian attitude, who is a leader or those that someone would look up to, a teacher maybe in the church, would cut across all three areas of those of that truth and demand submission in all of them. That would cause a sect, because those without or outside of that area would then be mistreated or treated as lesser Christians. So it could be caused from the leaders, or it could be caused from the followers. There may be weak Christians who want to identify themselves with certain people, like there were in Corinth, that said, well, I agree with Paul, or my tendency is to go along with more along, where others would say, well, I think Peter is more along the lines that I would agree with. And no matter where the problem came from, it fractured the church and it caused division. And so he says these divisions are allowed so that the approved may be manifested among you. That is, it puts tremendous pressure on those who really want to go on with the Lord when there are heresies within the church. That's true. I think a statement that was made this morning needs to be repeated. When there are divisions, we all lose. But it puts a lot of pressure, as it did in Corinth. Those who said they were of Christ were also wrong. That is, they felt that they must identify themselves with a group, so they didn't have a name. So they said, all right, then we will identify ourselves with Christ. And that was wrong, to bring Christ into the division. So it puts a lot of pressure on those who want to go on with the Lord when there is this kind of division within the assembly.
Heretic is one who gathers disciples around himself. It may be or may not be evil doctrine in it. He simply gathers those away from the true center around himself. And we might say this too, you can't put someone away because he doesn't understand truth, because that's why we're in the assembly. It's in the assembly we learn the truth. So we have to be very careful about how we deal with souls. And yet, if one does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he has no place in the assembly. I knew a man that was gathered for a number of years, and one day he said, I didn't know until the last conference at Des Moines, this was some years ago, that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. But from that time on, he knew it. But yet he had been gathered all that time. The question had never been put to him before. He never realized it. And we have to be careful that we don't try to measure souls by their knowledge, because most of us are deficient, very deficient in knowledge. But it's a lovely thing when we see the right spirit with a person. We can go a long way with them. We'll see the right spirit.
Be a heretic and preach the truth. I think it's Mr. Wigram that said that you might find an occasion where the truth would be on one side and the Holy Spirit on the other. That is, forcing truth on the saints before they are ready to grasp it could very well cause a division.
As the servant of the Lord must not strive. We are here to state truth and leave it with God. And when these sad parties are divided out, we lose companionship with brethren that we have enjoyed. But I'd like to say we never lose when we follow the Lord. We keep our eyes on Him. We have everything. I grew up with a young man, gathered the Lord's name, into the army, his company, a choice man. And he got off into the army and off into the world, and I met him some 40 years later and asked him if he never thought of coming back to meeting. He said to me, well, my wife and I talked about it, but you know the brethren aren't much. And I said to him, John, that is the truth. The brethren aren't much, but what they've got and who they've got is everything. Oh, if we can keep our eyes on the Lord, that's what will keep us.
I wanted to say to Jim what you said. Some of the worst heresies that have developed in the Christian church have developed from an over-emphasis on a certain truth. Not all heresy is fundamental error. But I wanted to comment that it says in verse 18, first of all, when ye come together in assembly, it ought to read. That is, the word, the article isn't there, in assembly character, when they came together in assembly. I hear that there exist divisions among you. And then he says, I partly believe it because, and he goes on, he says, there must be also heresies or sects. That's the outward break that we see in all the parties and denominations. And we call them divisions, but the Word of God uses the word divisions to describe what was internal at Corinth. There was those that said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. So they had the divisions. The approved would be made manifest when some from those internal divisions would go out and form a separate party outside of the assembly where the Lord was going out, then there would be the manifestation in their going out that they were not approved. I think that's the force of the two. The word heresy comes from the root word meaning to choose. And what is a common saying in the church world is, go to the church of your choice. That's the very root principle of heresy. I was telling a young man once, I am not where I am by choice. I am where I am by the Word of God. If you choose with whom you're going to walk, that's the principle of heresy. God has not left the choice with you. He has given clear, or with me, He's given clear directions in the Word. And if we follow the man with the pitcher of water, the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, he will lead us to the place where the Lord has set his name. That's not a choice that we make, but that's following in obedience the leading of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God, and then we'll be in the place of his appointment. There's a big difference. He couldn't see it, that he said, well, you still have chosen to be with the brethren. And I said, no, I have not. I'm not where I am by choice. I'm where I am by obedience to the Word of God. That's important. That's vital. That's very important. As long as you're going to choose with whom you're going to walk, you're going to make a mistake. It's a question of obedience to the Scriptures. Follow the man with a pitcher of water, and you'll be where the Lord would have you to be.
15:2, brethren, in verse 18, it speaks about divisions among you. In verse 19, heresies among you. I think it's important that we maintain at the same time we recognize the fact that there are what Scripture calls divisions and heresies, that the church is one, that there is no division in the church itself. There is division in the public testimony, the responsible testimony as to the church. Yes, there is division there, and there we all have failed. But the church is one, and that's what we have in chapter 10, in that one loaf on the table. Every time we see that loaf, every time we, as members in part, partake of that loaf, we are recognizing that precious truth. The church is one. There is no division in the church. There is division in the public testimony. I think that's a point that is important to make. So it's the divisions it speaks about. It doesn't say in the church. It says divisions among you, heresies among you.
Our time is slipping away. Could we go on to the 23rd verse? And there's much before us in this chapter yet. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Two things. He received this as an apostle, and he delivered it to the saints at Corinth as that which he received from the Lord. And this puts them in a place of responsibility, the responsibility of a new man in Christ, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now what we have is that which should occupy us till the Lord comes. Two things. We have the bread which speaks of his body given for us. I suppose the real meaning is given there. Given for us. And the cup which speaks to us of that love. To us, it's a cup of blessing. But it's a reminder of that precious blood that brings about the remission of sins. Now, this is very simple. These two things that we should remember. The feast, the keeping of the Lord's Supper, is not difficult to understand. It's very, very simple in itself. These two things. And it was on the same night in which he was betrayed that he took bread and gave thanks and break them, so on. And so we see the Lord Jesus placing himself before us in his deepest affections for us. There's nothing that shows out the love of Christ and the love of the Father more than on that night when he was betrayed. He goes into Gethsemane and he anticipates the cross, probably a deeper thing even than the actual suffering on the cross. We don't know. To anticipate being made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, to pass through all that suffering that should have been our suffering. It should have been our suffering for all eternity. He bears that suffering on the cross. He takes our place. He bears it for us. And so it's on that same night that he institutes the Lord's Supper for us, to remind us of that love on his part. Now, it's supposed that we would return those affections. And this was a difficulty at Ephesus. When the Ephesus went wrong, the church at Ephesus went wrong, it is because they went wrong on first love. They left the first love. It's supposed that the saints, the assembly, is taken up with the love of Christ as we come to remember him at his table. The affection should be moved. And they are moved if we're occupied with what he was doing at that time. It was at the night in which he was betrayed, it says, and that he took bread, and so on.
A brother was mentioning to me that he thought there was an irregularity at a certain place where a brother, when he got up to give thanks for the loaf, he did not go up to the table, but he just stayed in his place at his seat and gave thanks for the loaf instead of going up to the table. Well, I said, I never heard of such a thing as that. It sounds like an irregularity. And maybe our brethren can help us understand why that would be an irregularity. And I've heard of another irregularity where one man would give thanks for the loaf and then another brother would give thanks for the cup. That would be an irregularity too, wouldn't it? So could we have a little word on those two irregularities that we might understand the proper order?
You go up there to the table where the elements were. He's not expressing for all the assembly. He's, as we're acting on himself.
That which you mentioned, the common practice of my open brethren, one with a cup and the other with a loaf. That cuts down on.
How would you help us understand the proper way? How do we know what the proper way is? What does the word say?
I'm a dear brother in South America, or it might have been in the Dominican Republic a long time ago. The reading here is verse 24. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner, he took the cup. Well, this brother went up and picked up the loaf and gave thanks for it, and I hadn't seen that done before. But I looked at this scripture and said, "Take," and it's not a rule, it's not a regulation. There's grace here.
but certainly we should be the before the assembly as representing that assembly to give thanks. It is just giving thanks for it and taking it, and we all do take it when we take part of it. It's a necessary accident that one brother goes up there and breaks it and reparts it so that others can take it, so that there's a lot of liberty there. But just to follow the simplicity of this, and then to reinforce it, Paul says in Philippians 4, "That's what ye have learned and heard and seen in me do." Now we can follow what Paul gives us here as from the Lord from heaven, so that it would be irregular for one brother to break the bread and another to take the cup, not following what Paul has given us from the Lord from heaven.
Does give thanks, he has to be up at the table anyway to dispose of the bread or the cup. So at least wait till he gets up there.
New revelation, as you were mentioning, Brother Lundeen, from the Lord. And I suppose that he did that because of the condition in the Corinthian assembly. But there were a number of things that were, could you say, added. One thing is that we would note that had Paul not received that fresh revelation, there might be those that would say, well, it was just to be a one-time thing. So he confirms the fact that it was to be continued. And he also goes a little bit further and says it's to be continued until he come. And brethren, we're approaching that blessed and wonderful moment when the Lord is going to come. And the question that we want to ask ourselves is, will I have continued until that moment? So it was to be continued. And then, as we've had in chapter 10 and also chapter 11, it isn't just a matter of having some emblems on the table, but we remember him as members of his body. So that truth is really brought out in the book of Corinthians. And then last of all, and we find that in the last part of this chapter, is that there is responsibility in sitting at the Lord's table. There's a responsibility in sitting at that table of privilege. I realize our time is almost gone. I wonder if someone could make a few comments on that, because I feel as I seek to reach out to souls that there is a laxness in this area of those who are going on with things that ought not to be. The whole last part of this chapter deals with that responsibility.
But he says, after the manner, I suppose that it infers to us after the same manner that the one who breaks the bread would naturally also give thanks for the cup. I don't see anything there that would cause confusion if we follow what we have here. The same person, it seems to me, carries on the whole service. Now, we have in the last part of this chapter the Lord's body before us, not deserting the Lord's body. Now that is his physical body that he gave on the cross. His body was given for us, and that's the breaking of the bread. The point is that it be done in a worthy manner. At the beginning of this portion, we noticed that there were those who were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. We can understand now the feast that they were having beforehand, and one would bring his own supper and he'd be drunken. Another would be poor, have nothing to eat. And they would continue this right into the Lord's Supper and make it all one. That brought in confusion. Now, it's the Lord's Supper, and of course the Lord will not tolerate that. And the apostle is used to bring before them what a solemn thing it is to remember the Lord, so much so that judgment attends those who are careless in one way or another. And so it isn't today that we would have such a feast, perhaps. It would continue into the breaking of the bread so that we might become careless. But there are other things that come in. And we have already mentioned most of them. The things that would occupy us during the week would naturally occupy us at that time if we're not careful. We have to be thinking. And you know, you can't read my thoughts and I can't read yours. And one could be sitting at the Lord's table and looking perfectly as though he were remembering the Lord and his thoughts be 1,000 miles away. Now, I believe that's what we have here. We come for one purpose. You remember what the Lord said to the disciples at Gethsemane? What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Can't we spend 1 hour of our lives, 1 hour a week, with just one thing before us, discerning the Lord's body? It means everything to us, brethren. If it weren't for that, you and I wouldn't be here. We would have no salvation. We would never know about those precious truths that the Spirit of God brings before us if it hadn't been for the Lord giving his body and suffering in our stead, bearing all our sins in his own body on the tree. But not only that, it's the affection for Christ himself. It's to remember him. The two things stand out here. To remember me, he says. To think of the Lord Jesus and to think of his love on that very same night in which he was betrayed. This is what the Spirit of God brings before us here, I believe. That the one who loves us so much that he would give everything to buy that pearl of great price, he sold all that he had. How about a little return from us? If we really love someone, we'll express it, I'm sure. And that's what is expected. Now, supposing we go on in our careless ways. Well, some are sick among you. Some are taken out by death. Why? Because the Lord will not tolerate indifference at his table. And we can't point at one another and say, well, so-and-so is going to feel this or feel that. I may be the one that'll feel it. I haven't searched my own heart, perhaps. And that's why it says, let a man judge himself. And when we come in, not so we won't eat, go ahead and eat, but be sure you judge yourself before you eat. Be sure that everything is clear. Be sure that the things that you've come for are before you, not what you've been occupied with during the week. It's the person of Christ and his death that should occupy us as we come together to remember him. And I believe this is a word for each one of our hearts, personally, old and young, that we, for that 1 hour, have these things before us without anything else to remember him.
In case of Aaron, he had to bear the iniquities of in the holy things. So doesn't Christ have to do that sometimes, the things that are said are not just proper and like that, and so the Lord has to bear those iniquities.
That's true, brother. And also, you remember in the book of Leviticus, where the sacrifices were offered, the crop and the feathers went under the altar. But you want to remember that there's a difference between that which is not known and that which is willful. And if we continue in a course of carelessness at the table, it'll be willfulness. But if it's a question of ignorance, the Lord takes care of that.